You know, I've decided to call the donuts here manna because they appear fresh every morning, just like the wanderings in the wilderness, and it's delicious stuff. I manage to hit those tables about once a week. If I hit them every day, you would roll me up and down these aisles. And I wish I could tell you we figured out how to take calories out of them, but we haven't. We talk about it, but it's not true. So I want to fess up. I want to begin. Usually, this is called, speakers do this, it's called the filler. So you give people time to get in, because if you start too soon, then they feel bad, since you'll notice the worksheets have some blanks missing on them. And I've discovered that people like to have the blanks filled in. And I want to just begin by sharing with you that from time to time, as we go through these next 3 days together, I will get a tad autobiographical. And I want to do this, I've asked the Lord to help me to be able to communicate this in the right way. Sometimes when a speaker talks about some things that God is doing in their own life, it can come off, or even if it doesn't come off, people interpret it as being some kind of a, look at him. You know, and can I just say to you that you're dealing with a guy who loves Jesus very much, who is astonished at what God has done for him, and is kind of amazed that at this point in his life, age 50, having now known Jesus as my Savior for 43 of those 50 years, is astonished at how much I don't know. And I'm not only astonished at what God's done, I'm astonished at how much there is. And so this has been a wonderfully special year of growth for me. You're the head of a ministry, and sometimes the tendency in that is to live out a role. And I've asked God to not let me ever do that. The role that I'd like to live out is an honest pilgrim, an honest seeker, one who's always in process. And so when I talk to you about some of these process things, which I won't do a lot of, but I'll do occasionally, I want you to know that that is done in total humility. It's done not ever setting myself up as any kind of a thing other than a sinner whom God is at work in, and who's grateful for the privilege of ever being one of the Father's kids. And so I want you to know that in advance, because I don't ever want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. Is that okay if I just kind of just level with you here at the beginning? I also want you to feel free to ask any questions at any point if that seems appropriate. Now, the other two things I need to mention is, number one, I have lost about 70% of my hearing, particularly in the upper ranges, and I usually wear two hearing aids. Well, about a month ago, one went out, and about 3 days ago, the second one went out, and unfortunately, I don't have time in my schedule until this Wednesday to even, and I may not even on Wednesday, to even get down to the hearing aid place to see if I can get them worked on. So, and my wife, who graciously used to take them down, finds sometimes that people say, oh, they're fine, just take them back. You know, well, I have to go down and say, look, here's the situation. So anyway, if you ask me questions, I can't, Emery will be my interpreter, okay. Because most likely I will not hear you. It's not your fault, it's my fault. So thank you for bearing with that disability, and we'll do just fine. The other thing, hi, Carrie, is that sometimes when you sit in the front, I need to tell you this, you know about my sibilants problem? When I get excited, little moisture globules kind of emanate from my mouth, and not on purpose, but they just happen. Yes, that's right. So just quick reactions, you know, and I'm sure someone here has a handkerchief if you need it. So, and I do get a little excited occasionally because I'm astonished with what God does and is, and I don't know how to be astonished without being a little excited, so that'll happen too. All right, given all that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the precious privilege we have of spending these next hours over this week, three of them, looking closely at this incredible chapter of Scripture. But help us not to look at this as some piece of art, you know, as a nice vase or a beautiful painting, but may we see this as living truth. And as we enter into it, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would very much empower my words so that they might be words that you desire to be articulated to help communicate truth. And may these words be living and active in the minds and in the hearts of all of us. May they be like the scalpel. And may you cut out that which has perhaps been hindering, and may you prepare us for even new levels of growth and of intimacy in our walk with yourself. As we begin this week, we just earnestly open ourselves to you, O God, and ask that you would work in us that work which you desire to do. May we not quench the Spirit as he desires to accomplish this in each of our lives. Thank you. Thank you for being our Father. Jesus, thank you for being our Savior and our Lord. Holy Spirit, thank you for being our Paraclete. We worship you, O Triune God, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book is Romans, and the chapter is 8. And it's very interesting if you've spent much time, and I would assume many of you have, studying the Word of God, you know that this is one of those incredible chapters of Scripture. Ralph Kuyper, do you know the name Ralph Kuyper? Some of you know a great teacher of the Word. Some years ago, Ralph Kuyper sent out a survey to what he felt were the 20 finest biblical expositors and asked them what they felt was the most significant chapter of Scripture, of all the chapters of Scripture, 1,000 chapters of Scripture, most significant. And he phrased it this way: if you were marooned on a desert island and only one chapter of Scripture could wash up, and that would be the only chapter that you would have marooned on that desert island for the rest of your life, what chapter would you want to wash up? It's an interesting way to phrase a question. And interestingly enough, 7 of the 20 said the 8th chapter of Romans. More than a third of these men picked this chapter. There was no other chapter that even came close to that kind of, there were various 2 for this and 1, 1, 1, 1, 1 for a number of chapters, but 7 of them said this is the chapter they would want to wash up. Now, we are going to look at this chapter this week through this filter. In other words, what does this chapter have to say to us about an authenticity in our intimacy with God? For most believers, there comes a point in their Christian experience when they desire to deepen their relationship with God. We often feel hindered or thwarted by the busyness of life with its schedules, its agendas. We struggle with ingrained sin that sometimes seems impervious to our willpower and keeps us from living righteous and holy lives, living like we want to live. Over time, the end result is an inner sense of dissatisfaction, shallowness, loneliness, even emptiness spiritually. Now, if you have never known this, I praise God. But some of you, I think, have known some of these things in your walk. I have. Upon reflection, we recognize that what we really yearn for is a deeper, fuller connection, a genuine intimacy with God. We want to experience His power. We want to know His presence. And the questions we then ask are, how can authentic intimacy with God be accomplished? How can we satisfy this inner longing? How can we begin to experience a spiritually fulfilling life? Romans 8 contains so much. We're just going to pick off some of the wave tips this week, just the crests of the waves. A progressive series of truths that form the foundation. I believe in this chapter, Paul has taken us to some critical foundational truths that form the pilings, the footings on which intimacy with God can be built. Now, notice, understanding, that's first, appropriating, that's second. These truths position us to move into a new level of relationship with the Lord. But it's got to go beyond understanding. I just want to say that as we begin. It's one thing to cognitively understand. It is another thing to move 18 inches down and begin to appropriate in the fullness of who we are. We are not just mental creatures. In this chapter, for the first major way in this epistle, the writer also introduces the active ingredient. This pen's a little bigger than the tip. Active ingredient that energizes this process. And now I'll just tell you what that ingredient is. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. Prior to the 8th chapter of Romans, in this book, which is sort of the Magna Carta of us as Christians, our Christian constitution, where Paul more systematically and comprehensively lays out the foundational truths of our faith, he really only makes two passing references to the Holy Spirit before the 8th chapter. In the 8th chapter, many references. So it is here that he begins to introduce us to the energizing role of the Spirit of God in this process. Now, I just want to make one quick comment. I am, in my background, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, like I'm a real kosher evangelical. I grew up in the Midwest, in the heart of fundamental theology in the Midwest. And I mean, if I mentioned labels, our church was not a denominational church, but around us with the GARB, the IFCA, if you know any of these organizations, these are really conservative theological organizations aligned with the most conservative biblical scholars that you'd find anywhere. I grew up in that womb. I am grateful for that. I am a conservative when it comes to interpretation of Scripture. I'm a conservative theologian. The one thing, however, I would say is that within my conservative background, there was good teaching on God the Father. There was great teaching on God the Son. There was virtually no teaching on the Holy Spirit. Almost afraid to talk about the Spirit of God. Partially because we cannot cognitively understand everything that the Spirit of God is about. We can't wrap him into boxes. Lest you try, let me just remind you what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, the Spirit of God is like the wind. We do not know where the wind comes from, nor do we know where it blows, but we know that there is a power in the wind. And I am not going to take us into aberrant, so you can relax. This is not a session that's going to take us into aberrant theology, but I just want to say to you that part of our understanding, intimacy with God, has to involve the indwelling presence of God, known as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. The fact that it's spirit or ghost in itself is a little scary to us as human beings. What is a spirit? What is a ghost? You know? So we aren't going to spend a lot of time on this, but if we have time on the last day, I want to talk to you a little bit about what I believe is the biblical understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Classic passage on that is Ephesians 5. In order to do that, I'm going to have to hurry, so let me keep going here. Now, here's background. If you do not understand, this is my little contention, if you don't understand the context of a particular presentation of truth, so you just take a text out of its context, it oftentimes can become a pretext. So here we go. We're going to set the context. Who's the writer? Romans 1:1, you know this, Paul. The Apostle Paul is the writer of this book. You may not know that Paul dictated this letter. This letter, which is so systematic and so thorough and so well thought, was dictated. That says to you something about, one, the mind of Paul, and two, his infilling with the Spirit of God. Dictated it to a secretary named Tertius. That's found in Romans 16:22. Where and when was it written? Well, from Romans 16:1, we can infer that Paul was probably in Corinth, or in the suburbs of Corinth, a little harbor town called Centuria, which is, Corinth is on that narrow isthmus that, you know, as you go south from Athens, a narrow isthmus before you get the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Anyway, he's somewhere around there. House of Gaius, we aren't sure exactly where. The various dates have been suggested anywhere from AD 55 to 58 years after the birth of Jesus. But most scholars place it as having been written in AD 57. So if that helps you without going through what other books were written, that'll give you a little bit of a feel for the context. Now, to whom was this book written? It was written to all who are beloved of God in Rome. It was written to the church, the Christians who were in Rome. The original recipients were the people of the church in Rome, predominantly Gentiles. Without spending much time on this, Rome was the imperial city of the Roman Empire. It was the greatest metropolis in the known world. I have to confess to you, I get a little frustrated with National Geographic magazine because it seems like they're on a terrible bent to prove evolution. Every issue they got to go into something on evolution. Bless their hearts, you know, they're beating a dead horse, but that's okay. But occasionally they do some good stuff in that magazine, and they're doing a two-part series right now on Rome. First part was in July, next part will be in August. And it's fascinating, those of you that like Scripture and want to understand the context in which it happened, fascinating to go back and read this. And for instance, among other things, they had 53,000 miles of paved road in the Roman Empire by the time it was in its in the 200s. It wasn't quite that many miles, but many miles of paved road. You know, the whole issue that Europe is consumed by right now, the euro dollar coming up with a common currency for the European, countries, well, that was no big deal in the Roman Empire. They'd already done that. The Roman Empire stretched from northern Africa, the pyramids, all the way up to southern Scotland and took in some 40 nations today, you know, where we have all the ethnic strife and so forth. That was all part of one empire. An incredible achievement in governance and in organization and so forth. One language, one coinage, etc. Now, at the time that Paul was writing this, the emperor was Nero. And just to give you a little feel for Nero, no roster of bad emperors would be complete without the infamous Nero. He was, according to this writing, a thoroughly evil man. And they go on to describe a bunch of stuff about him, but I'll just read you a few little quotes so you know. This is the church in Rome was existing while this man was the emperor when Paul wrote this letter. To guarantee an audience at Nero's wretched lyre recitals, he fancied himself a musician. It is said that he locked the audience in the theater and went on for hours and hours and hours with no exit for any reason at all. Some women gave birth in mid-performance while the emperor plucked away unperturbed. You couldn't get out. You had to come and you couldn't get out. Moderate when young, he matured into a mass murderer. He killed various relatives, including his brother, his pregnant wife, and his wily mother, whom he attempted to assassinate 5 times and finally succeeded. And he sent countless Christian martyrs to gruesome deaths in the arena. And, you know, you've all heard the stories of that. But fascinating. If you want to know more about the Roman Empire, pick up a copy of National Geographic, and it has a lot of background information. That's who Paul is writing to. By the way, I find it very interesting. That's who Paul was writing the 13th chapter of Romans, which says we are to live in a proper submission to the civil authorities. That's who was a civil authority when Paul wrote those words. I just want you to capture the significance of that. Okay, that's a whole other thing. Okay, what is, as we look at this book, what is the context of chapter 8 exactly? How does it fit into the flow of the whole book? Okay, the basic blueprint for the book of Romans, here it is as follows. Chapters 1 to 11, what should we believe? Chapters 12 to 16, how should we behave? Very simple, but there's the big picture. Now, if you take this and split it out a little bit more, you have a prologue and you have an epilogue, and in between you have 3 major sections, a doctrinal section, a Jewish section, and a practical section. In the doctrinal section, which goes from the 18th verse of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 8, the key concept is faith. Paul is talking about faith. In the Jewish section, he's talking a lot about the sovereignty of God and therefore the issue of hope. We have hope because God is in control. In the practical section, chapter 12 through the first part of 15, the key concept is love. Faith, hope, love. Now, if we take the doctrinal section and we split that out a little bit more, you find in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, Paul in wonderful, although it's tough truth, detail, spells out the unrighteousness of all mankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, etc., etc., etc. Talks about God giving people over when they wantonly refuse to acknowledge him. He gives them over to deeper and deeper levels of sin. And we see this in people's lives, that to the point where they are blinded totally to truth. They are so sucked up. Well, you just read the first chapter of the book of Romans. It's a harrowing thing, but it is an accurate description of what you see happening in the world. Then Paul, great change, 21st verse of chapter 3, introduces the solution to the unrighteousness of all mankind, which is not that we, by our own performance, buck up and get, you know, perform and please God. No, it's the fact that God brings a righteous mechanism, a justification mechanism, in the point of who Jesus Christ was and what he did on our behalf. And from the third chapter through the fifth chapter, he talks about a righteousness, notice this word, not earned, because we can't, it's imputed. It is reckoned over to us on the basis of our faith. We are justified or declared righteous. The word justification in the book of Romans, every time you see the word justification, Paul is using the legal terminology of the Roman court at that point, and it means declared righteous. That's what justification, so you can just put the okay. So there is a declaration of righteousness that comes to the believer in Jesus Christ that is not on the basis of his performance, to quote a verse of Scripture, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is imputed, or the better, if you want a definition of imputation, it means reckoned over or charged. It is reckoned over to us on the basis of faith. We believe, and God imputes to us righteousness. He reckons righteousness. He declares us righteous. Now you then say, okay, I will try to understand that, but the truth is I am not righteous. Well, that's the next part. Because now there is a righteousness that is imparted by sanctification. Now, I'm going to cover more of this in this morning, so I'm not going to spend more time on this, but that is the 6th through the 8th chapter. Here it is imputed by justification, believing, and here is a righteousness that comes by sanctification. This is the positional righteousness, and this is the practical righteousness. That is, how do we practically experience righteousness in our lives? Now, the thematic flow of Romans is as follows. It begins with the fact of sin. Paul talks a lot about sin. It follows with the good news of salvation. This is a good Dallas outline. It has five S's, okay? It moves to the consequence of salvation, which is sanctification. And then in chapter 9, it examines the issue of sovereignty, God's sovereignty, especially as it relates to the Jewish nation. And finally, it closes with guidelines for service. Okay. Now, I give you all that just as context. So what we are going to be doing now is looking at this issue, a righteousness that comes as a result of being sanctified. But it is a righteousness that has to be built on what happened when we believed and received Christ, when we came to faith in Christ. So you cannot separate these two. Romans 8. Let me read to you now the beginning of this chapter. I'm reading out of the NIV, but you can follow in whatever translation you have. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Stop. Verses 1 through 4 of Romans 8 talk about our position before God. Romans chapter 7 gives us a very honest appraisal of the Christian life when we try to live it in our own power, in our own strength. May I read to you just little snippets of Romans 7? And those of you that are Bible students, you know what Romans 7 is. Paul is bearing his soul in Romans 7. And basically what he's saying is, I struggle with sin. And he goes on to say, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do. And he ends up in verse 24 by saying, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Then he makes the statement, which begins to turn the tenor of his writing. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. What has Jesus done for us? Well, Romans 8. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. The end results of trying to live the Christian life in our own power are condemnation, hopelessness, exhaustion, and a sense of distance. We feel somehow disconnected, somehow remote from God. We know He's there. We know God is in control. We believe all this stuff. But somehow that daily, hourly union with Him, that sensing of His presence and His power in our life, that dynamic that is to be there, dunamis in the Greek, which is used in this chapter a number of times, that it's just not there. And so we long and we ache. Now, Paul, speaking from personal experience, cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will deliver me?" Chapter 8 begins by answering that question. What is our position before God if we are in Christ? I want to stop here and just say this. What I am about to describe is applicable only to the person that has come to faith in Jesus Christ, that has in some fashion opened up their life, confessed their need because of their sin, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died and rose again on our behalf, and have in some fashion asked, received, trusted Him as their Savior. They're no longer trusting in themselves to merit a position before God. Realize that we can never do that, but have reached out to Him in faith and said, "The only way that I will ever gain admittance to the presence of God and to an eternal life with God is through what Jesus Christ has done, the shedding of His blood, and the fact that God raised Him from the dead," which is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the gospel, which means that the Father now has accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. It's finished. It's done. That work is completed. That's what it means to be in Christ. You know, the last 2 weeks as I've taught this seminar, the most wonderful thing has happened. People have come who were not in Christ. They thought they were in Christ, but they weren't in Christ. And they would come and ask me this question. And as we've sat right here, some of these, it's been wonderful to watch the Holy Spirit bring some new members into God's family. Okay, they're in Christ now. So what I'm about to describe is if you are in Christ. Now, if you are not in Christ or you're not sure that you are in Christ, I'm glad you're here and it's okay. Don't leave. It's safe. No one's going to look at you. No one's going to wire your seat. Nothing's going to happen here. Okay? You can just be here and be a pilgrim to be understanding some of the truth of what God has provided. And if you want to ask some questions about this, feel free to do that of me, of John, of anyone on our staff here. There are three powerful facts. I cannot understate or overstate this. Powerful facts that are true for every Christian. One, here it is. We are free from condemnation. Now, when I write this up here, I know that this is a quandary for some folks because their feelings inside make them feel condemned. You do not feel free from condemnation. Now, let me just mention a couple things. First of all, Satan loves to mess up the family of God. I mean, his whole role, he's in a war, and he's trying to take bodies. I mean, he wants to win this thing. He does not fully understand that he is defeated, all right? Or he is refusing to acknowledge. He's living in denial on this thing. That's not a river in Egypt, okay? He is living in denial. So he is out, and what he has compiled for each one of you is a blooper reel. Now, how many of you know what a blooper reel is? Okay, you've seen this in sports. Some of you don't know what a blooper reel is? Some of you are afraid to raise your hand, I can just tell, all right? That's where you watch the two outfielders who are chasing the fly ball bump into each other, both knock each other, and the ball falls in between them, or the guy who fumbles the ball, you know, in the football game or whatever. We've all had them. We've all had spastic maneuvers in recreational activities. Well, they put this reel together, and you just watch one goof after another, and we laugh, and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You know what? Satan's got a blooper reel for you. And some of you walk around in life with that blooper reel playing all the time, or often. And you begin to get involved with something, and here comes the blooper reel. And suddenly you are confronted with the stupid, dumb, sinful, ugly stuff that you've done in your life. And instantly you feel condemned. You feel removed from God. You feel diminished. You feel unworthy. You feel all this kind of stuff. And we walk around knowing that God loves us cognitively, not feeling that God could really love us, and thinking that if God really knew us, he wouldn't want us. Now you say, are you exaggerating this? I used to think I was, but I have had so many people talk to me now. People who have been in the church for many years, who've studied the Word of God, but they walk around with this, it's kind of like Pigpen in the Peanuts comic strip with that cloud of dust. They've got this cloud of gloom and condemnation about them. Wherever they move, it's there. Please listen to this next part. And I'm asking the Spirit of God to help you to embrace this if you've never done it before. When you, in faith, not because of your worthiness or your works, when you, in faith, came to Jesus, and for some of you, you can document an exact time and an exact place where it happened. One of the great comments last week was this lady who said to me, after we'd had this week, she said, now I have a time and a place. You know, she now drove a stake. She now knows that she is in Christ. She has embraced his salvation for the first time in her life. That happened last week. And I loved it. She said, I have a date and a place. So you have that. For others of you, it happened over a period of time. And one day you realized that you really did love Jesus and that you have turned your life over. And you are trusting him to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for your sins. That has happened. So you may not have an exact time and place, but you know that to be true. If you are in Christ, either one of those processes today, let me tell you what God has done. The moment that that realization, that confession, that acceptance, that belief took place, God positioned you just as righteous as his son, Jesus Christ. He took you in that moment and took you out of a position of being indicted before him and one who would receive the wrath as a penalty of your sin. He plucked you up, marched you across the abyss, planted you, and said, from this point onward, when I look at you, I will see you just as righteous as Jesus. I don't know if God's got a wallet, but if he did, I wouldn't be at all surprised that his wallet would be a lot like my wallet. And here's a picture of my two daughters, Joy, age 14, Sarah, age 18. I love these kids. I really do. They really are neat kids. They're not perfect kids. It's understandable. They don't have perfect parents. So, you know, but they're great kids. I could tell you all about them. I'm really proud of these kids. Do you know who would be in God's wallet? His kids. Who are you if you are in Christ today? My little children, Scripture often says, referring to the children of God, to those who have embraced Jesus as their Savior, to those who are in Christ. You're his kids. Now, when God opens his wallet, does he say, oh, well, there's Edna. Oh, I tell you, she is a stubborn, negative lady, and she just said, I don't know anything. I'm just making this up about it. And then there's John back there. He's a jump. Is that what you do when you open your wallet to talk about your kids? What do you tell people about your kids? You tell them good things. Now, let me ask you a question. What is God going to say if he opened his wallet and turned to your picture? What's he going to say about you? I know what he's going to say about you. Not because I'm all that smart. I know what he's going to say because I know what Scripture says. He's going to say, there's Roger. He's wrapped in the righteousness of my son. Roger, back when he was age 7, knelt by his bed on a cold February night in State College, Pennsylvania. And that night, my righteousness replaced his sinfulness. And today he is positioned as righteous and holy. He's one of mine. Forever he's one of mine. I love that kid. I love him so much that I sent my son to die for him. I would rather die than live without Roger. I'd rather die than live without Keith. I'd rather die than live without Helen. When God looks at you today, He sees you just as righteous as he sees his son. And we struggle with this concept because we say, but I am not just as righteous as Jesus. Is God some kind of a big dummy up there? Is he naive? Doesn't he understand what I'm like? Yeah, he does. Which is why he has provided the mechanism for you and I to have a free, abundant life, not crippled life, abundant life relationship with him. And it starts by him saying, from this time forward, I'm going to choose to see you just as righteous as my son. That is what happened when he justified us. In fact, when you sing, and can it be that I should gain no condemnation now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head. And it talks about clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There it is, Charles Wesley trying to capture this. Clothed. We are wrapped. I think of this often. When I go to God at times, I say, oh God, thank you for the forgiveness that you've given to me in Jesus. And thank you right now that I can come boldly into your presence. And I thank you that you see me just as righteous as your son. Do you know why I can go boldly into the presence of God? Not because of what I've done. It's because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16 is a verse that I never understood for years. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne. But then read the rest of it. That we might find grace and strength in our time of need. Do you know what God says? When you've really messed up. When you've hurt things. When you've messed stuff up. When you're weak. Come boldly. And I would think, how do you go boldly when you're weak? How do you go boldly? I mean, think of when you've really messed up on a job. Do you walk boldly into your boss's office and say, I really messed up on this one? No, you kind of slink around and hope he doesn't come and find out until you can cover your bases, right? But how do you go boldly to God when you messed up? Well, I'll tell you how. Because he has chosen to see you just as righteous as his son. Every time you go into the presence of God, he sees you, no condemnation. Now you say, you're really getting excited about this. Yeah, I am. I'm astonished at this truth. I'm amazed at this truth. That's why we sing that hymn, Pretty Good Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. No, we say, Amazing Grace. It's amazing. It's like nothing on planet Earth, which is why we keep saying, is this really true? It's true. Paul says, we are free from condemnation. Free from condemnation. Free from condemnation. You will never be condemned. I'm going to show you some scripture verses on this in just a second so you know I'm not making this up. But if you can get this. Now, what you're going to say is, okay, so God sees me like this. But the truth is, I'm over here and I'm not real righteous yet. Well, hang on. That's what the Spirit of God was sent to do. You're the clay, and so he's molding you. And you know, what's he doing? You're going to see this. Of the book of the 8th chapter of Romans, he's conforming you. So guess what's happening? You are being made what God already sees you being. Now, isn't that a great message? So God sees you like this, and now he sent the Spirit of God to help you become actually what he's already positioned you to be. What a different message than what we often hear. Be what you're not. That's what we often preach. And God says, be what you are. I want to help you be what you already are in my sight. Now, I'll illustrate this one last time. And the only reason I'm taking so much time on this is that people keep coming up to me and saying, I don't really know if this is, you're just really kind of, okay. Folks, I don't want to belabor this point. You can choose to live your life crippled. I don't mean to be smart about that, but that's exactly what Satan would like to do. He'd like to discourage you and help you to believe that you are not worthy of any of this. And this is just pipe dream stuff and blah, 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 blah. You can choose to do that. Or you can choose to take God at his word. And you can say, God, I don't understand his process. I don't understand it all either. But I believe it. It'll free you up and change the way you go. It'll put glee in your knee and spunk in your trunk and everything else spiritually. If you can grab onto this single truth that before God, he has positioned you just as perfect as his son. Okay, now, think of this for a second. Suppose you have a supervisor on a job. And that supervisor thinks very poorly of you, doesn't think you're very competent, doesn't think you're very responsible, doesn't think you're very reliable, really has a very low image of who you are. Some of you have had supervisors like this, right? Employers, don't nod your head because you don't want to, but has anybody ever had a supervisor like that? Okay, a few nods. Now let me ask you a question. Did you look forward to encounters with that supervisor? No, because every time, remember how your stomach used to get all knotted up? You'd sweat a little bit, anxiety, blood pressure go high, all this kind of stuff. It would be far better if the day would happen and you didn't even see them, let alone have to talk to them, right? Because even the visual image would start physiological reactions. Now just think about this. If you see God as that person who has a diminished view of you, how intimate do you want to get with a God like that? How much time do you want to spend with a God like that? How much do you want to open yourself? You don't. You do it hesitantly. You do it formally. You do it infrequently. But when you know that God sees you just as righteous as His Son, sees you having all of that wonder that is the righteousness of Christ, do you understand now why He says, come boldly into my presence? He loves to fellowship with righteousness. He is righteous. He loves that. You do not have to slink into God's presence. Why? Because there is therefore now nada condemnation to those who are in Christ. This understanding is the thing that began to break loose my sense of intimacy with God right here. Now, I know some of you are still wrestling with this, and that's okay, but I want to take you now and show you some scriptures. But before we do that, let me just give you, we are also free from the absolute, notice I didn't say any, but the absolute control of sin. We are internally free. That is, it's not externally visible, but we're released. We've gone from conscription to being a volunteer. Can you still volunteer to join the sin army? You can. But in the old days, you were conscripted. You'd been drafted by Satan. You didn't have a choice. Now we have a choice. That is, we can heed the Spirit of life or the Holy Spirit, or we can heed the old flesh nature. But now it's a volunteer process versus the other. You didn't have a choice. You were conscripted. You were in that army. I've often thought of this little dumb joke about Pat and Mike, two Irishmen that were walking along the road one day. This is a junior high illustration, I'll just warn you in advance. And a turtle was trying to cross the road, and a car went by and just severed its head right off. So all that was left was this shell, a stump of a neck, and legs and a tail. Well, the turtle kept moving. He still kept crawling across the road. And so Pat and Mike got his argument about whether the turtle was dead or alive. And Mike said, well, the turtle's dead. It doesn't have a head. And anything without a head is dead. And Mike said, yeah, but it's moving. And dead things don't move. So it's alive. So they had this big argument. And I can't mimic the brogues. I can't even do a British accent. But anyway, finally they came to this conclusion. The turtle is dead. He just doesn't know it. Do you know there's a lot of truth about that with us? We are dead, and we are slowly discovering the deadness. The reason that the Spirit of God has been placed in our life, among others, is to help us to deaden, in actuality, what God has already removed positionally. Okay? That is, He's already removed positionally any unrighteousness. He's positioned. Now, we still have the sarx. That's the term for flesh, S-A-R-X in Greek. The sarx nature, I always say it sarx the life right out of you. Okay, but that's a really bad play on words. But it's what it means. And what is happening now is that the Holy Spirit, as we allow Him to take over more and more, is deadening that. So we are no longer under the absolute control of sin. Can you still be controlled by sin? You can, as a volunteer. But you don't have to be. Guess what else? We are positionally perfect. You've already heard me say this. Positionally. I can't walk and chew gum either. Positionally perfect before the Father. Verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by God did by sending His own Son in the likeness to be an offering. And He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In us. All the righteous requirements of the law have been met.
We have been declared righteous. Period. Now, to help us understand all of this, we've got to remember that the law still plays a helpful role in the life of the believer. It is no longer the means of justification. In the Old Testament, it was the means. Obedience to the law was what justified you. Disobedience to the law is what condemned you. You had to obey the law. Well, nobody ever did. So, but that's not the way you get justified. However, it's still a moral and ethical guide, obeyed not out of fear. I mean, the wrong kind of fear. It's done out of the reverential fear, but it's out of love for God. In fact, once you get overwhelmed by God's love, you want to live righteously. You don't want to live in any other way. Okay, this obedience to the law is made possible by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thus, we are becoming what God has already positioned us to be. That is, the positional is becoming the actual as we obey. So that which we've been positioned, we are slowly in process to become that as time goes on. Now, let me see where I have this. Yeah, okay, we'll get to that. Our lifestyle before men is the next section. Verses 5 through 11. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. All right. There are two mammoth contenders for the inner workings of the Spirit's, or I'm sorry, of the believer's life and affection. They are the sinful nature, or the flesh. The Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some expositors who would say, because of what Paul has written in chapters 5 and 6, especially 6, that we believe that the sinful nature has been not only put to death, but been removed. Their interpretation, then, of what happens when we sin is that there is still a memory code within the life of the believer, and that memory code is stimulated by temptations, by promptings of Satan, and so forth, and we can lapse as a result of that memory code back into sinful behaviors. Others would say, as you've probably heard, the American Indian who came to Christ, and someone said to him, "What is your life like now?" He said, "My life is like a person who has two dogs, a white dog and a black dog. The white dog represents the Holy Spirit. The black dog represents my old flesh nature. And those two dogs fight each other all the time." And a fellow said to him, "Well, which dog wins?" He said, "The one I feed the most." Very interesting little analogy. So you can let that run through your head too. So whichever way you choose to think of this conceptually, the truth is that we have the capacity to sin still, and we also have the capacity through the empowering and indwelling Spirit of God to actually act righteous, becoming what we have already been positioned to be. And there is a contention within the life of the believer, which is what he's talking about. Now, a lifestyle that is directed by our sinful nature results in five characteristics which Paul talks about in this passage. First one, we have a mind oriented towards sin. Secondly, we live a death-like existence, 6a. Thirdly, we have a hostility and hostility towards God. Fourthly, we are rebellious in the way that we think and act. And lastly, we develop an inability to please God. Now, if we allow the sinful nature to be in control, these are characteristics that can come into our life. Now, let me just illustrate this first one, a mind oriented towards sin. If I said to you, look out these windows right now, what is the predominant color that you see as you look out these windows?
Green.
Green, okay. Now, just take a real good look at this color. Notice the shades of green, different textures of green. Study this color. Look carefully at it. Now think of other green things that there are in life. Broccoli. I like it, by the way, but asparagus, lettuce. You know, just think of green, all right? Think of green clothing. Some of you, green may be your favorite color. Just think of green. Okay, now I'm going to say to you, don't think of green anymore right now. Just don't even think of green. Don't think of things that are green. Don't think of green around you. Just don't think of green. Stop thinking of green right now. I don't want to hear you. Stop it. How many of you are thinking of green? Stop it. Don't think of green. Stop thinking of green. Don't think of green. Don't sing about green. It's not easy being green, but don't think about green, right? How many of you are thinking about green? You're thinking about green. Do you realize that this is what we do so often when we say to people, don't sin. Don't think about sin. We keep focusing on sin. Sin, sin, sin. We're so focused on sin, so we don't do sin, that we sin. Because we're thinking about sin. I know I'm not supposed to think about sin, but it's very tempting. That is quite a nice sin. Well, I don't want to think about sin. You know, okay. That is what happens when we let our minds be controlled by the flesh. It focuses on sin. Death-like existence. I've talked about Howard Hughes. You know, if anybody on planet Earth should have ever lived happily because he had everything his mind could ever desire, should have been Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes, when he died, had more wealth than all but 13 nations of this world. His personal treasury was bigger than all but the treasuries of 13 countries on planet Earth. But if you remember anything about Howard Hughes' last years, he lived in a darkened room, a prison. He laid naked on a bed, fingernails. No one knows how long. Some people say they were foot long, 6 inches long, whatever. Long, straggly hair. You could not enter his room unless you donned a surgical garb, surgical mask, and anything you handed to him, if it was a book or anything he asked, you had to hold it with a Kleenex. He was deathly afraid of germs. So he would not let anything touch him. He would not let anything that he felt was, you know. So here is a man who has everything that this world has to offer, and he is living death. And in fact, his last words on planet Earth were to his aide, "I never had enough." That's how he lived. Okay? Et cetera, et cetera. Now, a life directed by the Spirit results in the following characteristics. Again, out of this chapter. It's a mind, instead of being oriented towards sin, that begins to be oriented towards righteousness. We actually like thinking about righteousness. We enjoy becoming like God. It's life with an exclamation mark, Paul talks about. It's abundant life. We begin to experience what I call paraclete power from God. That is the power that comes from the Spirit of God to transcend the old suckings of the sarks. All right? Spiritually alive and growing, resurrection life. I love resurrection life because you realize the power that rose Christ from the dead is also the power that can raise us from the deadnesses in our life. And if you feel dead in your walk with God, guess what? As you allow the Spirit of God to work in you, one of the things He can do is bring life. That's what verse 11 says right here. Just read this. "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." So, these are characteristics. Now, in light of our position, in light of the choice of lifestyles, Paul says, we've got an obligation. Here's our obligation. Shift your focus. Verses 12 through 17. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." Our mindset often needs refocusing. Instead of focusing on and appropriating the divine power we possess, we merely focus on our sin and what to do after we sin. We operate on a corrective theology rather than a preventive theology. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Because we're so focused on sin, we get ourselves all set to know what to do after we sin so we can correct the situation. Well, I'm glad we have that. And by the way, I am grateful for the fact that God has already forgiven you for that sin. That's the process of salvation in all of its dimensions. It's a three-dimensional process, salvation. You have been saved from the penalty of your sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. And someday you will be saved from the very presence of sin. And God, in his salvation, has already effected all of this. All right? But the problem is that we are so busy working on the corrective side that we don't do the preventive side. We expect failure in our lives. And we expect disobedience. We focus on sin. And we who have taught the Word of God, unfortunately, and I am among them for a number of years, spent quite a bit of time focusing on sin and making people really feel the impact of sin. Now, I don't want to be soft. I'm not soft on sin. Let me just tell you that. You're going to hear me talk about repentance. If you want intimacy with God, you will never have intimacy with God until you confront your sin face on and repent. You cannot have intimacy with God without that. And that's why I'm so grateful for what God is doing through Promise Keepers with men. Now, you women, we got to trust the Lord to do this in you. And you generally, this is a generalization, have softer spirits than most of us men anyway, and are a little more sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, I think. Okay? But we men are stubborn and proud. And when Bruce Wilkinson would call in Fresno and say, men, those of you that are involved in immorality, it is time. It is time right now to be done with this. You need to come and confess this thing. You need to repent of this and then take a quarter and go make a phone call and end whatever it is that you're playing with. And I praise God for that. I watched that same process happen here this summer as people came streaming down the aisles. So I'm not soft on sin, not at all. But what I do want to do is after we have repented, then let's begin to refocus. When we focus only on sin and failure, life becomes defeatist. Our Christian walk becomes one of endurance rather than enjoyment and intimacy. Good news is God wants us to live on a higher plane. In fact, you know what he calls us? He calls us conquerors. I didn't make this up. Guess where it is? Oops, did I spell that right? Conquerors. There's an S. Just check the 37th verse of this chapter out. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's how God sees us. And we say, well, I don't think I'm that. At this point, we have to ask a question. Who makes us conquerors? Do we make ourselves conquerors? Who makes us holy? Do we make ourselves holy? How does this process called sanctification happen? Is God responsible or are we? Now I want you to follow. This is the next big section. We talked about position. We'll finish with this. Often believers are taught, at least by implication, to strive for their own holiness. To strive for their own sanctification. Be ye holy. Get on the stick. Don't do this and do this. And how are you going to do this next week? Raise your hand. You know, et cetera, et cetera. And somehow we get the feeling that holiness is our obligation. I have bad news. This is not what Scripture teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that sanctification, like salvation, is a work of God. It is not our doing. Our role, here's what we have to do. We have to cooperate, or we have to submit, or we have to surrender, or we have to yield. Put whatever word in there helps you to understand this. But we yield, he initiates, we cooperate. Now follow me with, because this is important to getting both the position and the process in mind here. Philippians 1:6. You know these verses. By the way, these are just a few of the verses that could be picked out, but I just want you to see these verses. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you has now handed it over to you and said, good luck, I'll be back in 10 years to see the progress you're making. Is that what it says? He who began a good work in you quit and said, I hope you make it. Is that what it says? Verse 6. Being confident of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you, that good work begun with salvation, will carry it on to completion, which is sanctification. Who's going to carry it on to completion? God. Carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God not only rescues us from the penalty of sin. He rescues us from the power of sin. And that is part of his role daily in the life of the believer. And if we want to know intimacy with God, which means freedom from the power of sin, we've got to let God do his work. But we get so busy doing God's work for God that we squish God out of the process and we become practical atheists. You say, oh, that's tough language. What do you mean by that? Well, if you said, do you believe in God? Oh, I do. Is he your savior? He is my savior. I'm blood bought. You know, okay. Who's making you holy? Well, I'm working very hard now. I have my journal and I've got my disciplines and I'm doing these decisions and I'm doing this. I've got my accountability group and I'm. To which I would say, wonderful if the Spirit of God is empowering that. The truth is that a lot of times he isn't. We have set up these structures so that we can prove to God our holiness. And what we do is short-circuit the very process that he wants to accomplish. Salvation was by grace, not of works. It was not our achieved righteousness. It was an imputed righteousness that came to us. Salvation. Guess what? Sanctification is the same process. It is by grace. It is not an achieved righteousness. It is his work in us that is accomplishing that. But what we do is we get saved by grace, imputed righteousness, and then we short circuit over here and go back to the law again and think that it is our performance, our righteousness, our striving now that is going to bring about all those fruits of the Spirit. Guess what? We have just stepped out of the way God wants to do this. So what we get is the fruits of the flesh. Pride, lust, all this kind of stuff. And we can't figure out, why is my life like this? You've got a short circuit wire right here. Get the switch back and now let the Spirit of God produce. What does John 15 talk about? I want you to abide. But cut the thing and just hang there on the trellis close. And then show me how much fruit you're going to produce. He said, well, it won't work that way. You cut that. Great. He said, well, I'm not really cutting it. Let me ask you a question. Are you cutting it if you are trying to do God's work? You are cutting it. You say, well, I'm not cutting it. I believe that's true. Well, that's great. I'm glad you believe it. But are you actually allowing it to happen? That's the question. There are years of my life when I believed God, articulated it, preached, did all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Lived virtually every day in my strength. Oh, if you said, are you trusting God? Oh, I'm trusting God. But the minute stuff happened, I think, oh man, I got to figure this out. Yeah, I got to handle this and make that decision. And by the end of the day, you're frazzled and irritated and everything else. Why? Whose energy has been driving that day? I've been walking in the flesh, not walking in the Spirit. Now, I know none of you would even approximate this. It's just unholy executive directors of Mount Hermon that would ever have this problem. But folks, the truth is we do this. We do not allow the Spirit of God to empower us like he wants to. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. From the moment of our embracing Christ as Savior, the Lord begins to change us into the useful vessels. Now, I want you to hear this because this one also gets a little twisted. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go back one. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Here it is. For it is by grace you've been saved. You say, amen, amen. Through faith, amen. And this is not from yourselves. Amen. It's not me. It's a gift of God. Not by works. Amen. So that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. Okay, I got to get working because I'm his workmanship. Right. Listen to this. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But think again. Whose workmanship are we? We are our workmanship. We are, who's the workman who's working this good works? God. It's God's workmanship that's going to accomplish the works that he, it's God in us that's going to do this. It's not us striving, it's God. He desires. Hebrews 10:14. This is a marvelous verse. I just found this a year ago, and this is really a neat verse. 2 years ago, 10:14. 10:14. Let me let me start with verse 12. But then this priest, talking now about Jesus Christ, who is our new high priest, but when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, which is what Philippians talked about, that someday every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now look at this, verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. Did you catch this? He made perfect, positioned righteous, those who are being an actuality now made what they've already been positioned to be. Who's doing it? We are being made in actuality by God into what he has already positioned us to be. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Take a look at this. And I know I've got you late here, but the child care knows what happens with me, and they are covered. So, okay, here it is. 1 Thessalonians, they really do. They say, oh, you're teaching today? Fine, we know. Okay, so anyway, 1 Thessalonians. I have a new Bible here, and it isn't all grooved yet to these places. 1 Thessalonians, there it is, 5:23-24. By the way, let me start back a little bit on this one. At verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. I want you to get a real trip here. This is what you are supposed to be. You are brothers, you are to be this way. Encourage the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, not just the good people. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other, even when you're driving on 880, and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will to you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil, avoid every kind of evil. How's the trip coming here? Are you starting to feel a little guilty? Now listen to these next verses. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, one of the few places in Scripture that talks about the tripartite division, spirit, soul, and body, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, but you've got to do it. Oh, sorry. It says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Do you see what's going on here, Gim? The Lord is both our Savior and sanctifier. Sanctification is not ours to perform. Folks, can I just say to you, I want to release you from a lot of pressure. You do not have to make yourself holy. That is God's work in you. You and I have to learn how to surrender ourselves. To wake up in the morning and say, Lord, left to my own devices, today will be another failure. You call me to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You've called me to be a living sacrifice. The problem is, Lord, I keep trying to crawl off the altar. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. They try to crawl. God, I want to stay on that altar today. I know that in my own strength, I will run out of strength. I will get irritated. I will not be patient. I will think thoughts that are not pleasing to you. God, I'm helpless without you. Will you come and fill me right now? Take over, control me. You put these words. I love praying this now. I get up in the morning and I sit on the edge of my bed and I pray this every morning. In fact, I sometimes pray quite often during the day too, because I know as a director of this ministry that I am going to mess it up if I try to do it in my own strength. I am way inadequate for what's here. God, fill me. Will you work the work you want to work? Help me to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Take over right now. Do I have to be involved in it? Yes, I have to be involved. Do I need to be ready? You bet. Do you know what it means to abide? Two things. Think of your hand. Think of your hand. It's the best analogy I can think of abiding. I stole this from Ken Poor, but I love it. Abiding means two things. One, restfully available, instantly obedient. Your hand is restfully available. It's just hanging there, just waiting for a command from your brain to scratch your nose, to take a glass of water, to tie your shoe. It's restfully available. Now, your hand doesn't wake up some morning and come up and say, hi, I'm the thumb, I'm the spokesman, me and the boys got together this morning, we decided we are tired of listening to you, we want to spend, your hand doesn't do that, see? Or your hand doesn't go and say, hi, you've been very effective all these years, but we feel you've trained us well, and so now what we're going to do is we're going to take and we'll live this day without your, you know, you don't need to help us, don't give us any instructions, just what happens when you don't get instructions from your brain? Boom. People who have a stroke can tell you exactly what happens. You have an inert limb. It doesn't do anything. Do you know what God calls us to be? restfully available, instantly obedient. Available for His Spirit to fill us. And when His Spirit fills us, to obey what His Spirit asks us to do. It takes all the striving and the pressure of somehow pleasing God, showing God we really are concerned about His stuff and we're going to live it out like this, and we live lives that are just all, okay, you got the message. In summary, the sanctification process is God's handiwork, but it also requires our cooperation, our surrender, our yielding. How then do we facilitate God's shaping and refining work on us? There are two actions we can take, and Paul calls them obligations. He says, first of all, don't live according to the sinful nature, the old magnetic pull of flesh. Can you? Yes. Do you have to? No. What are you focusing on? If you're focusing on the sinful nature, you're going to be more attracted to it. Don't do that. Do live according to the Spirit. Appropriate His power. Shift your focus. Begin to realize how God sees you. Begin to look at God as one who loves you, who longs to be with you, who longs to hold you in His lap. If you want a picture of the Father, turn to Luke 15. Okay. Look at the number one consequence of shifting your focus. The results of a Spirit-controlled life bring, and this is, by the way, right in this chapter, intimacy with God. One, real life everyday leading from God. That's what verse 14 says. Those who are led by, or those who allow, I found it here, verse 14. So I don't misquote it. 14. Those who, okay, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We get leading, intimacy with God without fear. Look at verse 15. It says, the New International is hard to find verses. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but we received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father, which is a holy, precious, intimate term. Precious Father. Precious Father. Precious Father. God's internal and consistent witness that we belong to Him. And it says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His sons. So that time when we think, do we really belong to God? You know what? There will be a constant message coming into our inner man from the Spirit of God, actually from the heart of God through the Spirit of God, that says, you are my beloved child. You are my son. I love you. I love you. I want to walk with you today. I want to empower you today. I want to be intimate with you today. Can we talk? You're going to get that kind of thing. And lastly, assurance of our value and worth as God's children. Verse 17, where it says, now we are not only children, but we are heirs. We are legacy people. We're in the bequest. And we are going to get the same kind of position at the right hand of the Father as the Son. Son will be at His right hand, and we will be at the right hand of the Son. And even the angelic beings can't figure this one out. They're scratching their head saying, aren't these the same people that rebelled against Him? Why is God... It says that they don't fully understand why God is choosing to do this. And you say, I don't understand why God's doing it. Do you know what I'd love for you to do? Be astonished. If you leave here today amazed, that's why And Can It Be goes, amazing love. How can it be? Amazing love. It's amazing what God has done for us. If you can begin to grasp this position and this process, it will begin to lay the foundation for intimacy with God, because it takes away now our sense of feeling condemned before Him. We can go to Him. And secondly, we can relax, because it's His process. It's not ours. He wants to do it. If we will just say, oh, here it is. That's the spirit of life and peace, instead of the uptight, rigid. Now, I know none of you have ever been uptight and rigid. Dear Lord, forgive me for that lie. Can I read one? It's pretty late, isn't it? I'll tell you what, I'll start tomorrow with this. I want to read you a modern-day parable. It's just a great one. We'll start tomorrow, because it puts a great capstone on this before we go into tomorrow. Thank you so much for being here. Pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. I pray that you will make it come alive in all of our hearts today as we live in intimacy with your Spirit and with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great one.